Lieutenant Waverly Ray parachuted into France on D-Day in 1944. Ray was a devout Baptist from Batesville, Mississippi. He didn't drink. He didn't cuss. He would send half of his paycheck home every month to help build a new church building back in Batesville. He was a sizable man, about 250 pounds. It was said he had legs like tree trunks. And so standard issue army parachutes weren't really large enough for him. So he tended to drop faster than all the other paratroopers. But the other soldiers pointed out that because of his leg strength, those harder landings did not much matter. Back in Mississippi, he had been an avid woodsman and a hunter. In fact, he claimed he had never missed a shot in his life. Before his D-Day landing, he had already been involved in campaigns in Sicily and Italy. It was said that he was as experienced as an infantry soldier can get and still be alive. He made his jump during the night of June 6th. Shortly before dawn on June 7th, he found his colonel, but his colonel had broken his leg in his landing. So Ray would have to lead his men. He would have to quickly adapt to the situation, and so he took matters into his own hands. He grabbed his M1 rifle and six grenades. He had a Colt 45 on his hip and a 38 revolver in his boot, and he set out on a mission. He was going to do a solo reconnaissance mission so he could formulate a plan of attack for the town that he and his men were supposed to take. And so Ray pushed his way through hedgerows, and he crawled through a ditch, and he came across a group of Nazis. He could hear these Nazis speaking German on the other side of a hedgerow, and so he thought, now's my chance. He rose up, he burst through the hedgerow, he aimed his rifle at the men, and he commanded these eight German officers to surrender. Seven immediately raised their hands. The eighth tried to pull his pistol from his holster, but Ray shot him between the eyes before he could do so. Right about that same time, two Germans about 100 meters behind Ray fired at him, grazing his side, putting a hole in his jacket, and the other bullet ricocheted off his helmet, blowing off half of Ray's ear. The seven officers that he had pulled his gun on initially started to run off in different directions, but Ray shot each one of them before they could get away. Then he tracked down the other two who had taken a shot at him from some distance, and he shot them as well. He scrambled back to the company area where the other American soldiers were. He gathered up more grenades and ammunition, and he led his men into battle, and by mid-morning, the Americans had driven the Nazis out of the town. It was mission accomplished. Later that day, when his colonel took a good look at him and saw the bullet holes in his jacket and his clothes splattered with blood, he said, "They've been getting kind of close to you, haven't they, Waverly?" Waverly grinned and said, "Not as close as I've been getting to them, sir." The next day, Ray went with several other men to the spot where he had shot the Nazis, and upon examination it was found that every single one of them, all 10 of them, had been killed with a single shot to the head. Ray insisted on burying the bodies himself. He said he had killed them, and so he felt responsible to give them a decent burial. And later that day, one of the sergeants said to the colonel, "Colonel, aren't you glad that Ray is on our side?" And indeed he was. Stories of great skill and courage on the battlefield are always inspiring. They're always encouraging. They're always challenging. What we have in this text before us this morning in 1 Samuel 14 is one of those stories, a story of great skill and courage on the field of battle. Saul's son, Jonathan, is ancient Israel's version of Waverly Ray. As we pick up this story in chapter 14, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Let's go fight some Philistines. Let's go kill some Philistines." Saul had not taken any action to drive the Philistines out, and so Jonathan will. Jonathan knows this is God's will for Israel. This is what God wants Israel to do, to fight the Philistines, to drive them out. So Saul won't take action, therefore Jonathan will. And this is really part of a developing contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. Saul's got 600 men, and yet he does nothing. Jonathan has one man, and he does something great. Saul sits around under his tree. He's timid and indecisive. Jonathan, meanwhile, is tough and skilled as a warrior. He's obviously got a taste for adventure and audacious missions. He is decisive. He is a man of action. Jonathan goes into action while Saul is sitting under his pomegranate tree. It's really interesting. Back in chapter 8, if you remember when the Israelites demanded a king like the nations, one of the reasons they gave for wanting a king to rule over them is they wanted someone to fight their battles for them. But here Saul is failing to do that. He's sitting around doing nothing. It is Jonathan who rises to the occasion and who fights for his people. Jonathan knows the day a battle has arrived. He knows the time for decisive action is now. He wants to finish what he started back in chapter 13 when he defeated the Philistine garrison at Geba. Now he's going to take on another Philistine garrison, this time at Michmash. And so Jonathan springs into action. In verse 4, we're given some of the details that show us just how daring this mission will be. What all is involved in this work? Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. None of the other people in Israel's camp knew. Maybe he could see his father's faith and his father's will to fight faltering. Maybe he knew that his mission needed total secrecy to be successful. I certainly get the impression that Jonathan was the type of man who'd rather ask for forgiveness than permission. We're told here that in order to get to the Philistines, Jonathan will have to cross a ravine. He'll have to go down one side into the bottom of the ravine and then up the other side, probably getting attacked as he climbs a steep cliff. And it's interesting, some of what we're told here, it's oddly specific. Some of the details that are included here, whenever Scripture gives us details like this in a story, we've got to pay close attention. They're there for a reason, and certainly that's the case here. We find that this ravine has two sides that have names. The two sides of the ravine have been named. So you've got this sharp rock cliff on one side, a sharp rock cliff on the other. On the one side, it's called Bozez. On the other side, it's called Cinna. Now translate those names. What do they mean? Cinna means bramble or thorny, like a thorn patch. And Bozez means shining. It might be that one side had a bunch of thorns and the sun hit the other side just right to make it look shining at times. You've got a bramble side, a thorny side of the ravine, and you've got a shiny side or a glory side of the ravine. And Jonathan's going to have to go down one and up the other. Now, anytime in Scripture you've got a descent followed by an ascent, anytime you've got a descent and an ascent like you do here, you should be thinking death and resurrection, going down into the grave and coming up out of it. And that's the kind of thing Jonathan will do here, at least in a symbolic way. But here it's actually intensified because of the names of the two sides of the ravine. He'll go down the thorny side. Thorns, of course, make us think of the curse in Genesis 3. Thorns and thistles that get in the way of man's work, that interfere with man's mission. He'll climb down the thorny side, bearing the curse, and then he'll come back up on the shining side, the glory side, the side that shines. This will be a death and resurrection for Jonathan. Symbolically, he'll go through the curse and come out glorified. He'll come out shining. By the time he gets to the other side of the ravine, the Philistines will have to deal with a glorified Jonathan, a Jonathan who has plumbed the thorny depths and scaled the glorious heights. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, think of Gandalf the Grey going through death and then being resurrected, as it were, as Gandalf the White, even more glorious, a shining Gandalf because he's dealt with the curse of the Balrog. That's the kind of thing Jonathan is doing here. It's the harrowing of this valley. And as he comes through the other side, as he comes up the other side, he will be glorious. But there's even more here. Verse 5. This doesn't really come through in translation, so let me explain it. Verse 5 tells us that the front of one of the faces was northward, and the front of the other face was southward. So we're given the directions of the valley, the ravine. But this is what's really interesting, and this is what does not come through in translation. The word for front is actually the word for tooth or for jaw. These are rocky crags, rocky valleys, and the word used for each face of the cliff is a word for tooth or for jaw. The rock crags are literally teeth. It's like the ravine is made up of two sharp jaws. Jonathan will descend into the jaws of death. He'll go down into the teeth of the rock, the jaws of death, as it were. And actually, this is very common imagery in Scripture for death. It's as though death has fangs or teeth or jaws. Psalm 141, verse 7, describes the mouth of the grave. It's like the grave swallows up its victims. Psalm 49 describes death eating its victims. It's like death chews up the dead with its sharp teeth. That's the imagery you have here in this scene. Jonathan is entering the jaws of death. This is the picture we're given. Clearly, we're to think of Jonathan crossing this ravine as a kind of death and resurrection, dealing with the thorny curse and coming forth in a shining way. But in order for that to happen, he's got to pass through the jaws of death. He'll enter into the jaws of death and then escape alive. That's the way the story is set up. Jonathan's sacrificial act of courage will lead to his glorification as he fights on behalf of his people. Then in verse 6, we have Jonathan describing his plan. Every time you enter into battle, you need a plan. Jonathan's got one. He says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." He calls them uncircumcised. Calling them uncircumcised is not a remark about their ethnicity. Rather, it has to do with covenant status. It's a way of saying, we're circumcised. We are God's covenant people. We bear the mark of God's covenant on our very bodies. They are the enemies of God, the enemies of God's covenant. Jonathan is saying to his armor bearer, we need not have any fear. We need not fear the Philistines because God is with us. We're his covenant people. We bear his covenant sign. They do not. We've got the sign of the covenant community. They're on the outside. We know God is with us. David, of course, will later speak of Goliath in the same kind of way, calling attention to the fact that Goliath is not circumcised and David is. David bears the mark of God's covenant, and that gives him confidence as he goes into battle. It's like saying, I'm baptized. I know God is with me. I know I belong to God. I know he'll be with me as I engage in this work. Jonathan goes on. He says, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. There it is. This is the language of faith. This is the way faith talks. This is Jonathan confessing his faith in the Lord's power. You can see here, Jonathan's confidence is in the Lord. He knows that God has commanded Israel to fight the Philistines, and so he's trusting God to give them the victory. As they obey, they can be confident that God will give them the victory. When he says perhaps, he's not doubting God's power. He's not even doubting God's intention. He's just recognizing God is God, and he does as he pleases. And so Jonathan here is acting out of faith. This is not the reckless bravado of a young man. This mission is not reckless in some kind of way. It's not an arrogant undertaking. Jonathan here knows that the outcome of the battle is in the Lord's hands. And obviously, Jonathan's armor bearer shares Jonathan's faith. And so what we're going to see here is faith in action. Faith doing what God commands. That's how faith responds to the commands of God. Faith obeys. Jonathan's armor bearer shares this faith. Jonathan's armor bearer is deeply loyal to him. And so the armor bearer says to Jonathan, do all that is in your heart. I am with you. He shares in Jonathan's faith, and so he shares in the mission as well. Jonathan says, so this is the plan now, he says, we'll cross over and show ourselves to them, and if they say, wait until we come to you, then we'll stay put. But if they say, come up to us, that is, if they are aggressive in their response to us, then we're going to go. That's the go sign. If the Philistines are aggressive, and then we will know that the Lord has delivered them into our hands. If the Philistines respond aggressively, then we will be the aggressors and we will take the fight to them. Jonathan sees this as the sign that they should attack. Now, there's also a pun here, and again, this is one of those things that doesn't come through, but I think it's interesting to notice this. Jonathan says, this will be the sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. The name Jonathan means the Lord has given. There's a pun on Jonathan's name here. The Lord has given. That's Jonathan's name. He says, "The Lord, this will be a sign the Lord has given them into our hands when this happens, when they say this." So they're going to go down the steep cliff, down into the valley below. They're going to show themselves to the Philistines. They're going to show their position to the Philistines by calling out to them. They'll see how the Philistines respond, and then they will act accordingly. And so in verse 11, they carry out the plan. They call out to the Philistines. The Philistines say, "Look, the Hebrews are coming up out of their holes in the ground." This really fits well with the resurrection theme we've already seen in this passage. Remember back in chapter 13, the Israelites, because of Philistine oppression, the Israelites had started to hide themselves in the ground under rocks and in caves. It's like they've been in tombs. It's like Israel is dead. They're going into the ground. And now the Philistines recognize, oh, they're coming up out of the ground. It's like they've been resurrected. They're coming up out of the ground to fight us. So the Philistines, that's the first Philistine response. But what else do the Philistines say? They get aggressive. They taunt Jonathan. They say, "Come up to us and we'll show you something." The Philistines figure, we've got the superior position. We've got superior manpower. We're ready to fight. You come up here and we'll show you a thing or two. Of course, that's the sign Jonathan and the armor bearer were looking for. So Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Let's go. Climb up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into our hands." The Lord is going to Jonathan, the Philistines to Jonathan. He's going to give the Philistines into the hands of Jonathan. And so Jonathan scales the cliff, and he must have had to improvise some here. It says he scaled up the cliff on his hands and knees. And Jonathan and his armor bearer overcome the Philistines. The Philistines fall before them, and the two of them together killed 20 Philistines. As they're climbing up these sharp rocks to get to the top, no doubt having to avoid Philistine attacks on their way up, they're able to overcome the Philistines and kill 20 of them. It's very impressive what Jonathan and his armor bearer do here. In battle, of course, whoever has the high ground typically has the advantage. And here, that would be the Philistines. They've got the better position, and they've got more men. They've got superior numbers, superior positioning. And yet, Jonathan and his armor bearer overcome. Jonathan knew the battle is the Lord's, and so he was confident God would help him overcome the odds, and indeed, it happened. The mission was a success. I do find that interesting that the text says he was on his hands and knees. It's like he's climbing up this jagged rock. He's scaling a cliff, fighting off the Philistines at various points along the way up. And the way the text describes the battle, whenever Jonathan would wound a Philistine, then his armor bearer would finish the enemy soldier off. So it's like they're delivering a 1-2 punch to the Philistines. It's 2 against 20, and yet they defeat them all. The text tells us that this slaughter took place across about a half acre of land. And actually here, this is one of those places where we don't know exactly what the Hebrew is describing. It's the area of land or the area of ground where the battle took place. It might or might not include the valley itself. It doesn't really translate easily, so we don't know. But the point is, it's a sizable piece of territory, a sizable piece of territory that had been lost to the Philistines that has now been regained. It's like the kingdom of God had lost ground, and now that ground is gained back. And what do we see in the aftermath of this? Well, just winning a small battle, even taking back a relatively small piece of turf, can be hugely significant and can change the course of history for a people. And that's what happens here, or at least it's what should have happened. We'll see next week that the follow-through is not everything it should have been. But at least initially, a huge blow is struck against the Philistines. There was trembling in the Philistine camp. The earth even trembled. It's as if God sent an earthquake which sent the Philistines into a panic. The word panic is used 3 times for the Philistines in verse 15. The people and the earth are quaking. Verse 16 says, the multitude of their army was melting away. In the last chapter, remember, it was Saul's army that was melting away. Now it's the Philistine army that melts away. In chapter 13, verse 7, the Israelites were trembling. Now the Philistines tremble. See, God is waging war on his enemies. The Lord is delivering his people. God is rewarding Jonathan's faithful action with a massive victory, beyond all imagining, a massive victory. Jonathan's risky mission is a great success, no question about it. God has thrown the Philistines into great confusion, so they even begin using their swords against each other. My guess is a lot of things were going on here. The earthquake is part of it. I think there's probably something else. My guess is that when they saw that Jonathan had armor and an armor bearer, so when they saw that Jonathan had weapons, they began to think, oh, wait, maybe the Hebrews have covertly manufactured their own iron weapons. Remember, in the last chapter, we saw that the Philistines had created a monopoly for themselves. This was part of their oppression and ruling over Israel tyrannically. They had destroyed Israel's ability to produce iron weapons. They had a monopoly on the blacksmith market. So the Israelites didn't have any weapons except for Jonathan and Saul. But when the Philistines see that Jonathan has weapons and an armor bearer, I think actually this might be another piece of political wisdom, as we've seen again and again in this book. It's something like this seems to be happening. The mere thought that the Hebrews are armed is enough to scare them and send them into panic. Because this is what the presence of weapons always does. The presence of weapons always strikes fear into the heart of would-be tyrants and would-be criminals. Tyrants and criminals are always looking for soft targets. And so the Philistines here have to consider the possibility that maybe the Hebrews are armed more than they thought. And this sends the Philistines into a panic. They start to realize, oh, maybe we don't have the advantage in arms and weaponry that we thought we had. If Jonathan is armed, he's got an armor bearer. Maybe others in Israel are armed too. So that's part of it. The earthquake's part of it. God sends the Philistines into a panic. But notice this too. As panic is spreading through the Philistine camp, confidence and courage are rising among the Israelites and spreading among the Israelites. Jonathan's daring mission, the mission of one man with his assistant, Jonathan's daring mission and its success was psychologically crippling for the Philistines, but it was also strengthening and encouraging for the Israelites. It's another little piece of wisdom you see in this story. Courage and cowardice are both contagious. Both will spread through a community. And in fact, what you see as courage begins to spread through the Israelite army, the Israelites get some unexpected reinforcements. Saul's watchmen see what is happening, and so they begin to pursue the enemy. They begin to go after the Philistines. But there were also some Hebrews who had apparently surrendered to the Philistines. There were Hebrews who had gone to hide themselves in the mountains. Now they come forward, and they rejoin the Israelite army, and they begin to fight as well. You see that in verses 21 and 22. These Israelites who had already surrendered or had gone into hiding, because of Jonathan's courage, they come forth to fight as well. And so verse 23 tells us, the Lord saved Israel that day. God used Jonathan's faithful obedience. God used Jonathan's daring mission to win a great victory for his people. God worked in and through and even beyond Jonathan's efforts to rescue his people and give them the victory. Now, this should have been a much greater victory than what it turned into. In the rest of the chapter, which we didn't read this morning, but we'll look at it next week, God willing, in the rest of this chapter, we will see that Saul royally messes things up. Saul messes things up as only Saul can. Not only limiting the impact of Jonathan's victory through his foolish vow, but even putting Jonathan's life in danger unnecessarily. So Saul really wrecks all of this. After Jonathan has paved the way for a great victory, Saul messes it up by acting rashly and impulsively. Isn't it interesting? And here's another little piece of wisdom I think you see. Saul, it's like he goes from one extreme to the other. He's been too timid and too passive, and then he tries to compensate for that by becoming too rash and impulsive. He goes from being too passive, too timid, to being overly impulsive and rash. And it goes from one disaster to another disaster. But actually, this is part of the developing contrast between wise Jonathan and foolish Saul. A contrast that's going to get sharper and sharper in the rest of this chapter and beyond, as the results of Jonathan's faithfulness and Saul's disobedience become more and more clear. Now, what does this story teach us? Well, certainly part of what this story teaches us, and perhaps the central thing, is this: the Lord accomplishes salvation for his people. The Lord's salvation is accomplished through Jonathan. Obviously, we are to see in Jonathan a picture of the Messiah. We are to see in Jonathan a picture of Jesus. Jonathan's actions in this story are a typological prefiguring, or we could say a foreshadowing, of what Jesus will come and do. Jesus is the greater Jonathan, who fights our battle, who goes on a mission, who conquers the enemy, who brings us victory. Jesus is the ultimate army of one. A one-man wrecking crew against Satan's kingdom of darkness. It is Jesus who ultimately descends into the valley of death, even wearing a crown of thorns, a sign of the curse for our sake, taking our thorny curse upon himself, and then rising up, coming forth from the jaws of death as the glorious one, as the shining one, taking on the enemy for us. Jesus defeats Satan for us. He drives the serpent out of the garden. He doesn't just destroy a satanic garrison. He destroys Satan's whole kingdom. He sends the kingdom of darkness into panic. He doesn't just win back a half acre of Satan's territory. He takes back all of it, every square inch, he claims. He says, of every square inch in the creation, it is mine. That's what Jesus comes to do. He is the greater Jonathan. And that is the central lesson in this story. But it would be a real mistake to limit it to that, because there are so many other things this passage can teach us. And I was really trying to think through, what did I want to focus on? I really want to focus on the powerful lessons that this story has for us about leadership. I realize people have different... not everybody's put in a position of leadership in the same way. But all of us can benefit from looking at what a story like this tells us about leadership. A huge part of this chapter is really contrasting two leaders, Saul and Jonathan. Saul is a failed leader, and Jonathan succeeds as a leader. What makes the difference? Comparisons between the two run through this chapter. Saul's got 600 men, Jonathan's got one. Saul counts his troops because his trust is really in numbers. Jonathan says God can save by many or by few. Saul has a fake priest with him. We'll talk next week about why I would call it a fake priest. He's got a fake priest with him. Jonathan has the presence of the Lord with him. Saul procrastinates. He's indecisive. Jonathan acts decisively. He is a decisive decision maker, whereas Saul is timid and passive. Jonathan takes action when it's called for. Both men know it is the Lord's will for Israel to attack the Philistines. But Saul procrastinates. He's passive and timid in the face of that mission, whereas Jonathan is brave and purposeful. One thing I find interesting is that Saul tries to make his procrastination look spiritual. He wants his pseudo-priest, Ahijah, to use the Urim and the Thummim to get God's will. It's a form of prayer, really. I'll talk more about this next week. He wants to get the will of God. And so it's like going to God in prayer. But when God's already told you what to do, you don't need to pray about it. You just need to act. Just as it would be wrong to go act without praying, it's wrong to pray when you should be acting. There's a time to pray and there's a time to act. But Solomon's such a fool, he can't see that. As important as prayer is, it is never a substitute for action. As important as prayer is, it is never a substitute for obedience. Again, the Israelites said they wanted a king who would fight their battles for them. That's what they said back in chapter 8. Here we see it is Jonathan, not Saul, who's out on the front lines attacking the enemy. He's the one fighting the battle for his people. After the Philistines are being routed, then Saul jumps into the fray. Then Saul jumps in, but that's leading from behind. It's not real leadership. In fact, it's really Saul trying to take credit for someone else's work and someone else's risk. It's leading from behind, not from the front. So Saul is failing as a leader. Jonathan is the truly kingly one here who serves his people precisely by leading them. He serves his people by leading the way, by showing them the way. He gets out in front of them. That's how he serves them. And just as Saul's cowardice is contagious and spreads to his men, so Jonathan's courage is contagious as well. It spreads to his armor bearer and then ultimately to the other Israelites once the Philistines start to panic. If just one man will show a lack of fear, others will follow. Courage spreads. Of course, most ultimately, Jonathan is a leader of men because he trusts God, whereas Saul's unbelief paralyzes him in fear and indecision. Jonathan takes action, he takes initiative, he improvises, he gets the job done. He is decisive, he is bold. Why is Jonathan a great leader in this story? I want to quickly give you three reasons why. I've already hinted at some of them, but I'm going to break this down into three reasons. Three things about Jonathan that stand out here. He takes wise risks, he exhibits faithful courage, and he is devoted to his duty. First, he takes wise risks. What Jonathan does is risky. There's no doubt about that. This is a gamble against long odds to take on this mission. Scaling a jagged mountain ridge down and then up is not the best way to approach an enemy. This is not the way they would teach you to do it at West Point. This is not textbook kind of stuff. He's fighting very long odds. But again, as I've shown you, it was not foolish. It was not reckless. For one thing, Jonathan knew he had the element of secrecy and surprise on his side. He also knew that he and his armor bearer were very confident, competent fighters. So Jonathan, he's taking this risk, but he knows I've got skills that will offset the risks. My skill set will offset the risks involved in this mission. And of course, most importantly, he takes this risk because he knows that God is with him. And so Jonathan can say, if God is with me, I outnumber any enemy, no matter how great. One man who has God on his side is always a majority. 16th century Spanish general said he would rather face 10,000 soldiers than one Calvinist who believed he was doing the will of God. One Calvinist who believes he's doing the will of God is mightier than 10,000 soldiers. Jonathan is that Calvinist who knows he's doing the will of God, and therefore he becomes invincible on the field of battle. Knowing God was with him, knowing this was God's will, gave Jonathan strength to take on this gamble, and it paid off. Saul, meanwhile, is like a deer in the headlights. It is possible to be too cautious, and Saul is an example of that. Saul kind of reminds me of a Union general, George McClellan, who really frustrated President Abraham Lincoln by his timidity and his hesitancy to engage in battle. And at one point, supposedly, McClellan wrote to Lincoln and said, as an explanation for why he was not engaging in battle, he said, "Any further acts of valor on the part of my troops would bring them into contact with the enemy." Well, of course, contact with the enemy is the whole point of battle. That's how war works. You have contact with the enemy, a collision with the enemy. Saul wants victory without having to risk anything. That's not possible. And that's true for us as well. There is no way for the church to have victory in her mission or for you to have success in your own personal mission, your calling, what God has called you to do, without risk. Doing anything meaningful for God's kingdom entails risk. You can't do anything worth doing for God's kingdom without risk. The Christian life is not supposed to be safe all the time. God has not called us to a risk-free life. Nothing worth doing is easy. And so ask yourself, what crags does God want me to climb? What Philistine garrisons does he want me to drive out? What risks does God want you to undertake for his glory? See, Jonathan took wise risks. He was a great leader because he had a vision, he had a plan, but he could also improvise as needed. Wise improvisation also offsets risks. This is another way you offset risk, is by being able to improvise. You know, there's that old saying, no military plan survives contact with the enemy. Or as Mike Tyson put it, everyone has a plan until he gets punched in the mouth. Okay, then once the battle's underway, you've got to improvise. Planning's good, it's necessary, but even the best plan will not eliminate all risk, because in warfare, as in life, nothing ever goes according to plan. You must be able to wisely improvise. And you see Jonathan doing that here, even getting down on his hands and knees in order to execute this mission. He is wise in how he takes risks. But another thing we see Jonathan doing here, we see Jonathan displaying faithful courage. And I want you to understand, his courage really does come out of his faith. Courageous faith leads to courageous obedience. That's always the case, and it is here with Jonathan. Now, with Jonathan, we see primarily physical courage. We see primarily what we might call physical courage that leads to great feats of strength on the field of battle. But let me tell you this, because typically we distinguish physical courage from moral courage. Physical courage, the kind of courage you see on the battlefield. Moral courage, the courage to say or do what is right, to do the right thing, or to say what must be said in the face of opposition and hostility. Moral courage is actually harder to come by than physical courage. Mark Twain pointed that out 100 years ago, that moral courage is actually harder to come by than physical courage. And I would say the need of the moment, not many of us are likely to find ourselves in the field of battle the way Jonathan did, or the way that Waverly Ray did. The need of the moment is moral courage. We need to understand, and I think this story helps us understand, it does not take a majority to change the direction of a nation or a culture. This story shows us that a small group of courageous and determined men can turn the tide. Figure out what's worth fighting for, and then go do it. Figure out what's worth fighting for, and then go fight the good fight. Charles Spurgeon said, right is right though all condemn it, and wrong is wrong though all approve it. Right and wrong do not change with the times or with according to a popularity contest. Fight for what is right. Fight the good fight. See, true leaders are not afraid to fight uphill. This kind of faithful courage is the need of the hour, this kind of moral courage. And I would say even this kind of courage is rarer than genius. And it's actually far more valuable, especially in a day like ours. If you had to choose between genius and courage, take courage every time. Jonathan has true courage. And so he did the hard thing, the daring thing, the necessary thing, and it turned the tide in battle. Heroes are not produced on an assembly line. Heroes are not built in a factory. Heroes are forged in the field of battle through courage and faithfulness. That's Jonathan. And may that be us as well. Finally, Jonathan is a great leader because he was devoted to his duty. We live in an irresponsible age. No one wants to be held accountable. The word duty is really a bad word. You don't even want to talk about it in pop culture today. But Jonathan is a man of duty. He is a man who takes full responsibility and he fulfills his duty. He does the mission he's been given to do. He is driven by his duty more than anything else. His sense of duty overrides whatever fears he had. His sense of duty is what drives him. Duty to God above all, of course, but also duty to his nation and to his people. Are you driven by a similar sense of duty? It is that sense of duty that will discipline you more than anything else. You can't rely on feelings. You have to have a deep sense of duty if you want to do what is right in the face of opposition. I started with a D-Day story, so let me end with one. As I said, I was going to tell these stories. I've wanted to use these stories with this particular chapter for years, and it just so happens I was just at Normandy in the last week or so, so providentially it works out for me to tell these stories right after having visited where they took place. Let me close with this story. The job of the Army Rangers on D-Day was to take a place on the French coast called Pointe du Hoc. The problem with Pointe du Hoc is that it was a 100-foot-tall cliff straight up, and of course there were German guns on top of it, and that's why they had to take Pointe du Hoc, because they had to get those German guns no matter what. They had to get the Nazi guns and take out the Nazis there. And so the Rangers, of course, would come in from the water, part of the amphibious landing, and they would have to get to the beach, and then they would shoot rappelling hooks up to the top of this 100-foot cliff. They would let down rope ladders that then they would climb to the top, all while dodging Nazi gunfire. Okay, that's the mission. Well, one of the men, Antonio Ruggiero, was tasked with getting the rappelling equipment ashore. And as these men are crossing the English Channel, of course, the waters are rough, and they all talk about how they got so seasick that they all were vomiting, and of course, the water was cold. And it comes Antonio Ruggiero's time to jump off the boat into this rough, cold water. Shots are being fired all around him. As he tells the story later, he says, as I jumped in that water, with all this equipment on him, he's got to get to shore. He says, I pray, dear God, don't let me drown. I want to get in and do what I am supposed to do. His prayer was, God, don't let me drown so I can do my duty. God, don't let me drown so I can do my job. God, let me live so I can fulfill the mission. His prayer was not, God, don't let me drown so I can live a comfortable life after all this is over. His prayer was not, God, don't let me drown so I can get back home and live the American dream. No, his prayer was, God, don't let me drown so I can do my duty. Keep me alive at least long enough so I can do my job. That is the way. See, our culture today will tell you that happiness comes from escaping duty and escaping obligation. The way to happiness is to have an obligation-free life, because then you can do whatever you feel like doing. But actually, that doesn't make you happy. That makes you miserable. Kids, understand this. The culture is going to tell you, you can be anything you want to be. You can be anything you feel like being. That's what the culture will tell you. That's how you become happy. But thinking you can be whatever you want or do whatever you want, that's actually the surest pathway to misery. Kids, understand this. All of us need to understand this. Life is about doing your duty. And kids, I would tell you, the sooner you figure that out, the better off you will be. Life is about fulfilling your responsibilities and your particular set of obligations. See, the reality is this: there is no greater joy than the joy that is found in fulfilling your responsibilities. There is no greater joy in life than a job well done. Life is not about doing whatever I feel like, being whatever I feel like being. Life is about doing what God wants. What God wants you to do. Life is about doing your job. It's about fulfilling your calling. It's about fulfilling the mission assigned to you by God. Saul avoided his duty, and he paid a great price for it. Jonathan did his duty, and he found glory and great reward. Don't be a Saul. Be a Jonathan. Do your God-given duty. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.